Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open it to us this morning. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives for your glory. Amen. There's something heartwarming and moving when we witness real lives being changed for good. In that popular TV series, Undercover Boss, unsuspecting workers find themselves at the end of the program face to face with the boss of their company. Many of them get promotion or a pay rise, help with a mortgage, paying off student loans, a parent's medical costs being met. In a matter of minutes, lives are changed around. I'll not forget the smile on the face of James Bain when he was set free from prison in 2009. Bain was imprisoned in a Florida jail for 35 years for a crime he never committed. His conviction was overturned on DNA evidence, which proved conclusively that he was totally innocent, a life turned around. And here in John chapter 5, Jesus changes the life of a man who had lived in desperate circumstances for years. He didn't get money or a conviction overturned. This man was completely and miraculously healed of paralysis by the Lord Jesus. It was a day to remember. I've got four headings, and the first is a place of hope, a place of hope. Let me set the scene. Jesus has come to Jerusalem from Galilee for one of the Jewish festivals. We're not told which one. Very close to the temple where the festival would have been celebrated was the Pool of Bethesda. It was a pool built in two sections with five shelters or colonnades to cover it from the elements. The design was so unique that many skeptical academics said such a pool never existed, that John had just made this story up. That was until archaeologists found the pool just as John had described it in an archaeological dig in 1876. You see, John, like the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, was writing of a man and his deeds that were almost too wonderful to believe. But yes, they happened. The places were real. The events were true. In Jesus' time, the pool was famous for the so-called healing qualities of the water. It was believed that just occasionally, an angel came from heaven to stir the waters up. And in that moment of the stirring, the waters had some special healing qualities. That was the local belief. That's why John tells us in verse 3 that many disabled people would lie next to the pool. Some were blind, some lame, some paralyzed. They lived in hope, the hope of healing. The fact that the stirring of the waters was almost certainly due to an intermittent spring located underneath the pool didn't deter them. One of those waiting for a miracle cure was a man who, we read from verse 5, had been an invalid for 38 years. It's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for him for close on four decades. Not only did he endure some debilitating form of paralysis, but he lived in an age when there was no proper care for people like himself, no financial support, no wheelchairs or special facilities for people with disability. Their desperate situation forced them into desperate measures, even waiting by a pool for years on end in the faint hope of a cure. There was a cure at hand. But it wasn't to be found in the pool, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. A place of hope. Second, Jesus' power over sickness. As I mentioned earlier, the pool of Bethesda was right next to the temple. So in a way, it's not surprising that Jesus should visit there. And yet, it is surprising. Because if you wanted to be ritually pure, you avoided places like that. Such shrines of healing were seen by some as linked to pagan cults, to superstition, and popular religion. For the Jewish religious leadership of the day, if you cared about your reputation, you wouldn't go near such a place. But if you were Jesus of Nazareth and cared about people, not reputations, you went straight in there. And that's exactly what Jesus did. There were clearly a number of sick people there that day, but Jesus focuses on just one, the man paralyzed for 38 years. Perhaps Jesus got his information about this man from others who were there, or maybe from supernatural knowledge. John describes what happens in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, we may think that's a strange question to ask a man who's been so sick for so long. But every question that Jesus ever asked had a very clear purpose to it. This question allows the man to point to any obstacle he might know of that would be preventing his healing. We discover later that he's got an issue with sin in his life. Would he admit that now? Do you want to get well, but you feel there's a barrier? The man's response might also shed light on any spiritual faith or none that he had. As it turns out, his desire to get well is there. But in his view, it's never going to happen because he can't make it into the pool in time. Verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else gets in ahead of me." You see, unlike the four men in Mark chapter 2 who carried their friend on a stretcher, lowering him down through the roof right to the feet of Jesus, this man didn't have any friends to help him. And since he was convinced that the pool was the only possible way for him to be healed, he was done for. You can hear his frustration in those words, "While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Jesus has now heard and seen all he needs to. Now he acts. The man has no friends, no access to the pool, no problem. With just a few words, Jesus intervenes decisively, commanding, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. 38 years of suffering gone in an instant. There's no expression of faith from the healed man, not even a word of thanks to the one who healed him. He's no idea who Jesus is. But Jesus isn't limited by such things as he works the works of God. The vast majority of Jesus' healing miracles included a degree of faith from those involved, but not here. I think it's an example, isn't it, of God's extraordinary compassion on the people he has made. He wants to restore, to remake what's broken. And one day, at the end of time, when Jesus returns, everything will be restored. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and frail, broken bodies will be totally restored. The healing of this man points forward to that moment. It's a sign of what will be. And it was a sign 2,000 years ago, pointing to Jesus' power and true identity. His hope was that they would see and believe. But it was their choice. It was the man's choice. Would he now be a follower of Jesus, like Bartimaeus became? Jesus simply showed the people how much he cared, and ultimately the depth of his love would lead him to the cross, which we'll be remembering later in our communion. Jesus demonstrated costly compassion. Today, in our service, prayer for healing is offered. This incident in John 5 demonstrates that anyone can come before God and discover his love and grace. You may say to yourself, I'm really not spiritual enough or good enough for God to do anything in me. Well, the healing of at the Pool of Bethesda tells us that doesn't matter. And of course, no one is spiritual enough or good enough for God. That's why Jesus died on a cross for us. There's no sure promise of healing, and we at St. Alfred's would never make such a claim. But those who will pray here today pray in faith, and they pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We leave everything in his hands and in his will. Jesus has power over sickness. Thirdly, Jesus has authority over the Sabbath. A wonderful miracle has just taken place, and sure enough, as so often in Jesus' ministry, straight away someone is complaining. Verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" The religious leaders of Jesus' day, with one or two notable exceptions, were complete killjoys. They generally saw themselves as religious vigilantes policing the people. Through Moses, God had given his people laws and guidelines to live by. It's all there in the Old Testament. But over the years, the Jewish religious leaders had added law after law after law, so that what God had meant as a guideline for ourselves and the community's good, our general welfare and happiness, was now a dead weight, a heavy burden on the people. You can't do this, you can't do that. Do you know, they created no less than 39 different classifications of work. And carrying a little mat was one of them. Jesus had no intention of honoring such absurd laws. And besides that, the Sabbath was a day for love and mercy, not laws and penalties. These joyless, nitpicking religious leaders, who seemed to take no pleasure whatsoever in the healing of a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years, ask him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? How small-minded can you be? I'm hoping Sally Pearson is going to win the 100 meters hurdles gold medal at the Rio Olympics. Let's hope she does. But just to take the analogy from our story, it would be a bit like Sally Pearson arriving at Sydney Airport, full of joy, I've got the gold. And then someone in customs who makes no effort to congratulate her whatsoever, but asks, how much gold is in that medal? Who gave it to you? And did you pack it yourself? It's the mindset of the religious leaders. They want to know who had the audacity to heal someone on the Sabbath to make them well. Dreadful. Well, the man who was healed has got no idea. He'd never met Jesus before. These guys are obsessed about the breaking of the Sabbath. But as Jesus declares to the religious leaders in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. You see, the one who created the Sabbath has authority over it. As Jesus says here in verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. And he could have added, nothing's going to stop me as the Son of God. They hated that so much, that was the kernel inside them to start the plotting to kill him. Someone who restored health, gave life, gave a hope and a future. We got to get rid of him. He's a challenge. He doesn't do it by the book. Well, God never rests from doing good and bringing blessing on those he has made. And that's something to reflect on as you maybe consider coming forward for prayer today. Many, including myself, have found it a time of blessing, a time of drawing near to God. And as we will be hearing later on from someone who's been blessed with healing, God can do wonderful things in our lives. We may not always have a prayer answered in the way we would like, but if we put ourselves in God's hands and look to him in faith, we will always be the richer for it. And so to my fourth and final heading, Jesus' compassion, whatever the cost. I don't know if you've ever done a good turn for someone and it's come back to bite you. Remember how Tony Abbott defended Bronwyn Bishop over her Geelong to Melbourne helicopter flight out of loyalty and friendship? It was one of the things that brought him down. And then just a few weeks later, she voted for Malcolm Turnbull in the party leadership spill. Ouch. Wasn't very loyal of her, really, was it? Well, let's not get too political. Well, Jesus heals this man, and then the healed man goes to the religious authorities and very much appears to dob him in. It seems like the man didn't care for the way that Jesus challenged him. And people don't like the challenge of Jesus today, do they? You see, after the healing, Jesus finds the man a few hours later in the temple and says to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. It doesn't happen often in the New Testament, but just very occasionally, sinfulness is linked to a person's sickness. And that seems to be the case here. Now, that does not mean that we're to be anxious when we get ill next month. But it certainly encourages all of us to be people who look to God for forgiveness and avoid building barriers between ourselves and a loving God, our holy, loving Creator. Let's keep the channels clear. But if this morning you sense you truly need to say sorry to God for something in particular, an issue that has been weighing you down more than you can almost bear, then confess to Him today and discover that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. As I said earlier, I don't think the healed man liked Jesus' challenge, which was essentially saying, you're healed now and that's all good, but how you live before God and making the choice to go His way in your life is of eternal significance. Making the wrong choices about God and eternity inevitably means something worse will happen to you. No sooner is their conversation over than the healed man goes back to the religious leaders and tells them that it was Jesus who had made him well. Not much gratitude there, eh? It was pretty shocking. But you know the truly remarkable thing? God has mercy and compassion on the righteous and the unrighteous, the good and the bad, the grateful and the ungrateful. The sun shines and the rain falls on both. Jesus says so in the Sermon on the Mount. It's that generous, unselfish love we see displayed in awesome power in the healing of the paralyzed man. God longs to bless, to make whole, to show mercy, and to save. If this morning you want prayer for healing, or if you want to know how you can be sure that you belong to Jesus, or if you need prayer for guidance in some major decision, whatever your need may be sure of the character of God. The scriptures say, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Some will want to come forward this morning. Others will want to pray for those who do. May God bless each one of us as only He can. Amen.